Well, I can't think of a better way to begin a message on Resurrection Sunday than this. He is risen, and He is risen indeed. You know, there is no greater hope than the hope that comes from Christ's very own words in John chapter 14, where He says this, "Because I live, you will live also." And Paul, picking up on this same idea in 2 Corinthians 14, wrote, "He who raised up Jesus will raise us up as well." That is great news, and that is wonderful hope. This morning we're going to look at the account of the resurrection from Luke's vantage point. We'll be dipping into the other Gospels as well, because they all speak to the resurrection, and they all have different details that we need to see that kind of help with us understanding everything about what took place and what the women saw and what they did and how this affected Peter as well. But before we get into our main text this morning, I want to back up a little bit to what we read about Christ's crucifixion. Because if you think about it, you can't have a resurrection unless there was first a death. So we have to address that this morning. We don't have time to go into great detail about the crucifixion, but we do need to have this context in front of us. And if you remember, on Sunday, or the first day of the week prior, He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and everyone was praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it was just a great scene to behold. But you know, by Friday of that week, they were crying, "Crucify Him." And I wonder how many people in the crowd on Sunday was in the crowd on Friday. It's just amazing to me how fast things turn. But we don't understand that in our day-to-day, because we never see things move that quickly, right? Then on Friday morning, late Thursday night and Friday morning, Jesus ended up having two trials. He had a religious trial in front of Caiaphas, and then he had a political trial in front of Pilate. And so Pilate made some orders. One of those orders, or several of those, were these: Barabbas was to be released. So the crowd didn't want Jesus released. They wanted a notorious criminal and murderer to be released. Then Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. Now, when we hear the word scourged, our minds don't really put two and two together much. That's not a word that we use in the 21st century. But here's how Kent Hughes describes what a scourging is. Scourging was done with the dread flagellum whip, also known as the cat of nine tails, consisting of thongs plated with pieces of bone and lead. And Eusebius, if I even come close to pronouncing his name right, tells of martyrs who were torn by the scourges down to the deep-seated veins and arteries, so the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails, and their organs were exposed to sight. Kind of a gruesome scene. Well, Kent Hughes goes on to quote Isaiah 52:14, which says this: "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." It's actually a wonder that Christ wasn't killed by the scourging alone. It was just that brutal. And if that wasn't enough, then the Roman soldiers put the crossbeam on Christ's back, and they led him through the Road of Sorrows, or the Via Dolorosa. This was the longest route possible to Golgotha. And that was intentional. The soldiers wanted them to go the longest route because it was a fear tactic. It was a way to control the population. The message would have been received loud and clear. This is what happens to you when you cause unrest. Upon reaching Golgotha, Christ was nailed to that cross and then lifted up to die. He hung there for 6 hours. But in those 6 hours, a lot was accomplished. See, Christ became sin for us. God's wrath, which has to judge sin, was poured out on Jesus Christ. God is holy. His holiness demands justice. And so Christ's suffering is what we actually deserved. The wrath that God poured out on Jesus, He should pour out on us. We're the ones who deserve it because we're the guilty ones. But Jesus bore our punishment, our judgment, and our death. So Christ was and is the sinless Son of God. And He bore it all so that we would not have to. But note this, Jesus didn't have His life taken from Him. Oh no. He gave His life willingly. That was His passion. That was the reason why Christ was born of a virgin. That was why He lived a sinless life. His life was lived for this moment, for this time, to die on a cross and to give us a way to salvation. But death alone would not have been enough. He had to rise again. There had to be a resurrection. And praise the Lord, there was. Christ walked out of the tomb very much alive. And by doing so, He has provided a path of redemption for sinful creatures if we would just believe. And so that's the context that we're working in this morning. And so as we pick up on our first point in verses 1 through 5, which is the women's perplexity at the open tomb. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Imagine driving to a cemetery a couple of days after you have just laid a loved one to rest. And as you're pulling up to the grave site, you notice that the grave is open. The casket's been set aside, and the casket's open, and your loved one's body's not there. What's the first thing that's going to run through your mind? Well, I doubt it was there was a resurrection. It's going to be more of confusion and bewilderment. Who stole my loved one's body? Well, it's kind of interesting because as the women were coming to the tomb on that early Sunday morning, they were wondering and discussing amongst themselves, as we read in Mark 16:3, who's going to roll the stone away? And the reason the women were going to the tomb is they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. They wanted to properly and lovingly take care of His body. So again, we kind of need to pause right here for a minute and kind of back up a little bit and pick up some details that we see in verses 50 through 56 of chapter 23. We read it earlier, so I'm not going to read it again, but just a quick summary. Joseph of Arimathea had requested the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted it. So he took Christ's body off the cross and prepared it for burial, and he prepared it with the spices that Nicodemus had brought. And we know Nicodemus had done this from the Gospel of John. Then Joseph placed the body in his personal tomb in the garden, which we also know from Matthew chapter 27. But time was working against Joseph and Nicodemus and the women. So we can ascertain from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts that Christ died approximately the ninth hour, which means 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was on the preparation day, or Friday. The Sabbath is going to begin soon. The Sabbath starts around 6 o'clock in the evening, or sundown. And so the Jews are not permitted to do any work on the Sabbath, and they're not permitted to walk any great distances. And as John's Gospel, chapter 19, 31 and following, it also tells us that bodies aren't supposed to remain on the cross at sundown, and especially not on the Sabbath. So time is clearly of the essence here. So probably it took most of those 3 hours between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock for all these things to take place. I mean, think about it. If you were to try to get an audience with the mayor of Asheville, North Carolina, do you think you could just walk into her office and say, hey, can I get a few minutes of your time? No, probably not going to happen. But Joseph of Arimathea got an audience with Pilate because Joseph was kind of a wealthy man and a known person in the area. So he was able to get a few minutes of Pilate's time to make the request. But Pilate kind of marveled at the fact that Jesus was already dead. He couldn't believe he died so quickly. And so he called the centurion and asked for confirmation. And once that was received, he gave permission for Joseph to take the body. So once he got that permission, he had to get back up on Golgotha's hill. He had to get the body down, clean it, wrap it in linen with the spices from Nicodemus, and take it to the tomb in the garden. So there's a lot of things that needed to happen in a relatively short period of time. But then Luke continues in his account to tell us about what was going on with the women. So the first thing we see is that they witnessed where Christ was laid to rest. And we saw that in verse 55 of chapter 23. And then secondly, Luke tells us that when they went home, they prepared spices. And they needed to do this ahead of time because the Sabbath was getting ready to start. And now we get caught back up. It's resurrection morning. It's early. It's about sunrise. Maybe a little after. And the women headed out to the tomb. I can imagine that they were very exhausted. Still very much in mourning over the loss of Jesus. And feeling probably quite hopeless. They expected nothing more than to have continued sorrow and grief when they arrived at the tomb. But as they were getting closer to the tomb, they look up and they see that the stone was actually rolled away already. As you can imagine, it startled them. They weren't expecting that. But if that wasn't enough, they entered the tomb and they didn't see the body of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, two men in bright shining garments are standing there next to them. The text tells us in verse 5 that they were so frightened that they were literally bowed to the ground. So when they entered the tomb, the angels weren't visible at that moment. And I kind of wonder if the angels were giving the women just a couple of seconds to comprehend what they were looking at. Or maybe better said, what they weren't looking at. But this brings us to our next point in the second part of verse 5. The angel's rebuke for unbelief. So as the angel spoke to the women, they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now I call this a rebuke. It's not a stern rebuke. It's a gentle rebuke. Because the women should have known that Jesus wasn't going to be there. I mean, Jesus had told them, "I'm going to rise again on the third day." And the angels, they actually tell the women that very thing. So the women came to the tomb clearly expecting to see a dead Christ. And if they, as well as the remaining 11 disciples, had trouble understanding Christ dying, they really didn't grasp the idea of Christ rising again. But let me ask, I wonder, had they forgotten about Lazarus? I mean, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. What about Jairus' daughter that we read in Mark 5? Had they forgotten how he had raised this little girl? And then think about this. What did Jesus say to Martha and those who were listening at Lazarus' tomb? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 11:25. So how can Christ be the resurrection and the life if he himself could not rise again? Clearly, you cannot have one without the other. If Christ could raise his friend Lazarus and Jairus' daughter, he most certainly had the power to raise himself and to raise those who believe on him in the last day. The chief priests, as you might recall, when they were mocking Jesus as he was hanging on the cross, they said, "He saved others. He himself he cannot save." He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. Well, they probably wouldn't have. But I do find it rather ironic that the chief priest unwittingly confirmed Jesus' deity by admitting, although sarcastically, that he saved others. And so looking back at our text, we come to point three, which is found in verses 6 and 7. And the angels switch from rebuke to a reminder of what Jesus' words. So after they were asking why the ladies, the women, were looking for the living among the dead, the angels proclaimed this: "He is not here, he is risen." Or more accurately, he has been raised. The angels challenged the women to remember what Jesus had told them while he was with them. So notice verse 7. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." So the angels were repeating to the women Christ's very own words. But there are many other examples as well. Think of Luke 9:22, where Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus said, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Again in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 and following, "Now they were staying in Galilee, and Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.'" And then Mark 9, "He taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." So certainly Jesus was very clear of what his intentions were. And so the angels reminded the women to remember what Jesus had told them. You know, they knew the Old Testament prophecies. And now they were being reminded of what Jesus actually had said to them. And so it's good for them to remember those things. It's good for us to remember his words as well. We have the entire Bible at our fingertips. And now that we have cell phones, you have Bible apps that are literally at our fingertips. So we can read the Old Testament prophecies and then we can see the fulfillment in the New Testament. We have no excuse not to believe in the resurrection. Then think about what Jesus said to Thomas when he appeared to the disciples the second time. He told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20:29. So Kent Hughes really provides a great application for us. It was lengthy, so I'm going to paraphrase it here. "The significance of the resurrection is inseparable from Jesus' prophetic word about his death and resurrection. Therefore, we need to remember Christ's words. Jesus' atoning death can only be fully understood in light of the whole of God's word." And so that brings us to our fourth point this morning, which is taken from verses 8 through 11, the eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. Look with me at verse 8. "And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them." So verse 8 tells us that they remembered his words and they left quickly to go tell the 11 disciples and all the rest who were gathered together about the empty tomb, about the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. But Mark's gospel adds a key statement. The angel said, "But go tell his disciples," then said, "and Peter." And I'm sure the women understood why the angel singled out Peter. They had been together with the disciples since Christ was crucified and buried. And so they knew how distraught Peter was. But once the women were reminded of what Jesus had told them, they believed. They believed in the resurrection. And so they actually became the very first missionaries to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, when they told the disciples, as we read, the disciples didn't believe them. So I could just imagine how the disciples might have responded to the women. Were they condescending? Were they sarcastic? Maybe dismissive? Well, the text says that as far as they were concerned, the women spoke idle tales in verse 11. Like so many of us, they, the disciples, had heard, but not heard God's word. And think about that. Before Jesus began his ministry, he spent all night in prayer before he called each of his disciples. And it was these men who he repeatedly told of his death and resurrection. It would be these men's faith that would ultimately be the foundation of the church. It would be these very same cowardly men who left Jesus by himself, save one disciple, to die on the cross. It would be these cowardly men who would valiantly rise up and proclaim that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. And it would also be these very same men who would give their entire lives to the proclamation of the spread of the gospel. So if the resurrection isn't true, these men were fools. So let me repeat the statement again. Like so many of us, they had heard and not heard God's word. So does that statement describe you this morning? Have you heard God's word, but not really heard God's word? See, we must believe and understand. It's actually a commandment in Scripture. We must believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It is a historical fact. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of witnesses who physically saw Jesus Christ in the flesh after they saw him crucified, dead, and buried. The gospel has been fully authenticated by Christ's resurrection. Whether you believe it or not, it's truth. The resurrection is paramount. It is the paramount event in history that proves that Jesus was and is God, and that his sacrifice was and is sufficient. But here's something very interesting that I read. There are so many millions of people who accept the word of only two people. Two people who actually wrote down and documented that Socrates lived 400 years before Christ. Yet the vast majority of those many millions of people will reject out of hand the hundreds, if not thousands, of people who saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It's remarkable to me. So this brings us now to our fifth point, the response of Peter. Verse 12. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. So Peter arose and ran to the tomb. He heard the news, and he took off running. Though doubting, though unbelieving, Peter was hoping deep down that he was wrong in his unbelief. So he took off running. John was not too far behind him. Peter had to see for himself. Why? Why was it so important to him? Well, he couldn't forget how he had denied Jesus three times just a couple of days before. In Matthew 26:75 records Peter's reaction after the reality of denying Christ three times hit him. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Clearly, Peter was desperate for hope. He was desperate for forgiveness. He was desperate to see his Savior's face and to hear his Savior's voice. Peter knew he needed Jesus. He didn't need a dead Jesus. He needed a risen Jesus. And after having denied him three times, Peter was broken. But yet, deep in his soul, he knew something was up when the women said the tomb was empty. So how can we apply this morning? Well, simply this. As humans, we have a deep longing in our souls that cannot be satisfied by anyone or anything except by Jesus Christ. There are many who hear the good news of the gospel and they dismiss it as a tale or a legend. But some are like Peter. They may question the validity of the claim at first, but they're so hopeful and so hoping that it's true that they figuratively, run to the tomb to see for themselves that it's empty. And when they encounter the truth of Christ's resurrection, they believe. As I said before, the resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith. If Christ was not raised, then the Christian faith is nothing more than another false religion on the list of false religions. The Apostle Paul recognized this, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he exhorted the Corinthian church, those in the Corinthian church who did not believe in the resurrection, to consider seven logical ends to their misguided reasoning. We're not going to read that passage this morning, but basically Paul is saying, if there is no resurrection, then number one, Christ is not risen. So the tomb still has a bunch of dusty bones in it, if that's the case. If there's no resurrection, then our preaching is empty or useless. Our faith is empty and useless, as number three. Number four, the apostles, and by extension all believers, are false witnesses because we proclaim a risen Christ. Number five, all men are still in their sins. They have no hope. So they're destined for judgment in hell. Number six, those who have already died in Christ have perished. What Paul's saying there is they've already died and gone to hell. There was no Savior for them. And number seven, if our hope in Christ is only in this life, then we of all men are to be most pitied. So if there's no resurrection, then the apostles and Paul wasted their lives and died for nothing, as well as countless other people since the resurrection that have given their lives for the gospel. However, Paul doesn't stop there. He picks back up and he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so this brings us to our final thought this morning. As you stand, figuratively speaking, as you stand at the tomb this morning, do you believe in the resurrected Christ? If you're here and you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then let me remind you of what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So I can't think of a better way to close the message of the resurrection than by giving an opportunity to respond to the gospel. Put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Trust in Him. Believe on Him. Because He has risen from the dead. That tomb is empty. And He is here this morning with His arms open wide, scarred, nail-pierced hands that you could see. And He is here wanting to welcome you into His family. And if you do that this morning, please let Pastor Pat or myself know, because we would love to talk to you and we would love to pray with you. And I want to close this morning by reading a familiar passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's just a wonderful reminder of what the resurrection means for those who believe. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Jesus is alive. He is the author of our salvation, and he is our living hope this morning. Let's pray.